Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5 again. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 18 once more. Last week we observed what James taught about prayer, that prayer should be woven into every circumstance of your life and my life if we believe in Jesus Christ. Prayer is like a key that God gives to us to put into our pocket. And at any time of the day or night, we can use that key to let ourselves into the most sacred parts of His dwelling place and to speak to Him. Sometimes you have children who have grown, they've gone off to school or gone into the military. When you have friends, they come and they knock on the door and you're delighted to see them and you welcome them in, but the children have keys. And as the children of God, we have a key to let ourselves in and to come right into His presence at any moment and to pray. We noticed last week that there are three pieces of equipment important for prayer, and those three are faith and righteousness and earnestness. And then we noted also the effectiveness of prayer last week. When we read accounts of great men of prayer like Elijah, it makes us feel like pygmies. When have we really learned to pray? And that phrase that he was a man just like us, perhaps in the life of Elijah, it's hard to see that. You can see it in the life of Jacob. He was just like us. Sometimes we think that he was a scoundrel more than we have been. And yet, he was a prince who prevailed with God. He laid hold of God wrestling with him and secured the blessings that he desired. And so we are humbled before this record of Scripture. And I think most of us would say if we look back on our past life, most of us don't want to go back through the struggles we've been in years gone by, but if we could have things to do over again, most of us would say we would have done more praying, we would have learned more of prevailing with God in prayer, of earnestness in prayer. And if we would look back with some regret in this area, then we ought to make it a resolution for what remains of our life that we will be people of prayer. By looking at the nature of prayer and the things that I've just mentioned, we overlooked last week some of the specific instructions that were given in certain circumstances. And we're going to return to them this morning. We're going to think, first of all, of sickness and prayer. In verse 14 of our text, James 5 and verse 14, is any of you sick? And then it gives a procedure to be followed that has to do with prayer and healing for sickness. Now, isn't it true of all of us that we can grow very lax in prayer when everything is going well in our lives, when we are happy and prosperous, and there aren't any serious, serious problems to us and our immediate family? We can grow lax in prayer. Our personal devotions can slack off. Our family prayers can begin to disappear. But the moment we become seriously ill, or a child becomes seriously ill, or a person that we love ill, we start thinking about the need to pray again. And sick prayer over and over again. Some even neglect gathering with the saints for prayer. They neglect it so much that we do not expect to see them at any prayer meetings of the church any longer. And yet, sick, or their children become sick. They send some, or whether they don't. But it indicates that people of God are praying and wish they could forget that there were these meetings so there were no feelings of guilt at not being there. The moment there is serious illness, their minds begin to return to the fact, oh yes, every week there are some of God's people who gather to pray. Maybe they'll pray for me. Maybe they'll pray for my child and for their healing. And that's how it ought to be. And may God preserve in the church a group of people devoted to pray who will pray not just for those who come to the prayer sessions, but for anyone, no matter how far from the Lord and far from joining with us, if they request prayer on their behalf. Many wander from the kingdom of God, and they wish they could forget what their parents taught them about the kingdom of God, and they wish they could forget all of the obligations of being a Christian until they become sick. And then they begin to think, I wish I had learned to pray. I wish I knew more about how to address God and to receive healing from Him when I'm under this suffering, whatever the kind of suffering it may be. So, even if we have neglected prayer, it is a right time to pray when we are sick, and maybe it is God's way of preparing us to pray that He has made us sick. And it is the right time to ask other people to pray for us as well. And we should not be too proud. Some people might easily think, as the devil would tempt them to think, well, God isn't going to hear your prayer. You haven't cared about prayer up to this point, and here you are sick. Look at the spot you've gotten yourself into. No, if anyone is sick, let him call upon other people to pray for him. Verse 14b suggests a procedure that we'll return to in a few moments, but first of all, at the beginning of verse 15, we want to consider a promise that God gives. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. What a great promise that God gives. He says, follow this procedure in verse 14. And then he mentions a second procedure that's a different one in verse 16 for people who are in sickness to ask others to pray for them. But in verse 15 is this great promise. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And we need to make two observations on that promise that the Lord has given. And the first is that this promise assumes a certain view about God and the world that we are living in. And we mentioned this last week, but we need to apply it in the matter of sickness and prayer for the sick. And we need to say this, that there is no point to praying for sick people unless you believe that the God you speak to can do whatever He wants in this material world at this moment. That He is the absolute sovereign over sickness, in particular, that comes to our bodies. That His will is supreme, and that if He says, I want this to be done with regard to a person's sickness, it will be done. There is no point to praying unless you believe that about God. Prayer for the sick assumes that if God wants to heal the sick person, He is able to do it. That God, who is a spirit, can affect whatever He wants in the material world. That God is in control of all of the little microbes in this world that make people sick, the viruses. He is in control of every cell of the body that may become defective and deformed and make a person sick. He controls that. And if He wishes to do so from His throne in glory, He will change the direction. He will rebuke the virus, whatever it is that is making us ill. And He has that power to do so. Now, if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that our God is involved in everything in this world, this material world, that He controls it, there is no point to praying. Not for the sick. Not for any material effect. If you do not believe that there are spiritual causes to material effects, there is no point to prayer. Prayer is only possible if you believe that the God in heaven can do something about sickness. Prayer is a cry to God from a man, a woman who is a believer, that something more is needed than medicine and the natural processes of the body to make a person well. Prayer is the cry of a person who believes that a divine touch from God is determinant in the outcome of the sickness. And if you believe what the clever professors at universities teach, that somehow this material world that we live in is a closed system so that scientists can determine all of the material causes that bring about material causes, but material causes, if you have believed or ever praying about sickness, every of this material world, you are terribly alone in the world if you believe that. If you are a fan of evolution, then you can study how perhaps in years to come, many, many years down the road, we can fiddle with the genes of man to make the body heal itself, or how we can develop medicines to heal man. But if you believe in evolution, that there is a closed system all by itself is developed, if that's what you believe, there's no point to praying. Not for the sick. If you are a Unitarian or a deist, there is no point to praying. If you are even a Kantian existentialist or a Barthian, you have come to believe that there is a God, but He is locked out of the world that we are in. He is in another world. So you can pray for the other world, but you dare not pray for the things in this world because God is kept out of this world. That's why the Kantians and the Barthians are so well accepted in the universities of our nation. Because they have bowed to the closed system that leaves the scientists alone to describe the natural order. But when I am sick, I want to have Bible-believing people who pray for me. I want people who believe that there is a God who made everything that exists in the space of 6 days by the word of His power. I want people who believe that there is a God who at this moment is upholding everything that exists by the word of His power. I want people who believe that there is a God on the throne of heaven and earth who does as He wants to do in heaven and on earth and amongst sick people. And that He has the power to do what He wants by speaking a word of command. And if you do not believe that, there is no point to praying when people are sick. This promise assumes a view of God in our world that has nothing whatever to do with the world of the existentialist or the liberal or the evolutionist. So that is our first comment on this promise that is made. Because it says when people pray, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, by which we mean the Lord, who hears the prayer, will make the sick person well. Divine intervention, direct effect of God's action. And God is a spirit, and God is not a material being. So that is our first observation on this promise. The second observation is that we know from Scripture that this promise does not have universal application. It looks like it's universal as we read it in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. But wait a minute. We know for a fact that that is not universally applied. The greatest men of faith, the greatest women of faith, will someday die of some disease or some damage that is done to their body, even though they have faith, and even though they pray. In other words, the point is, here is James saying this, and James isn't still here. He died. He died of some disease. or he died of some injury. And if there was time for him or the church to pray for him, he was not healed. And that's true of every righteous man and woman that ever has lived, and it's true of you and me. Eventually, there's going to be some sickness, there's going to be some injury from which God will not bring us back. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, Paul said of one of his fellow workers, "I left Trophimus in Miletus sick." Now surely Paul, who was a man of faith, prayed for his staff members. And he probably prayed for Trophimus when Trophimus was too sick to go with him on the journey. But he says, "I left Trophimus back in Miletus sick." Well, then it's very obvious that Paul didn't think that every time he prayed for a sick person, the sick person would be made well. And there wasn't something lacking in his faith. And there wasn't something lacking in the faith of Trophimus. So this is not of universal application. It's interesting in the life of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, two of his closest friends on earth, the two sisters who lived in Bethany near Jerusalem, where he would stay at their house every time he went to Jerusalem in all of the great feasts of worship of the Jews, the two sisters wrote to Jesus or sent word to Jesus to quick come because Lazarus, their brother, was sick. And they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus as he loved them. And they were saying, in effect, "Heal Lazarus, don't let Lazarus die." And Jesus let Lazarus die. And he said to his disciples, "This is for the glory of God. What he's going through is for the glory of God, and I'm not going to hurry to his bedside to heal him." So not every time you have faith, and not every time you pray for a person, will you see him get well. We are not talking about something that is guaranteed. Put in your nickel of faith or your nickel of prayer and out will come healing. That is not what we are talking about with this promise. Still, the text means what it says. That many people who have been seriously ill have been made well by the means of prayer that has been offered in faith. And as a church, we can testify to that. We have known people in our midst who were seriously ill in the hospital. And while we were in this very room, at this very hour on the Lord's Day, praying for them, at that moment there was a turn for the better that medicine cannot explain. We remember the instance of our missionary to Colombia, Stan Line, who had such a severe case of hepatitis that the report of the doctors was, "We do not expect this man ever to be able to undertake the work that he's doing again. He will not be able to stand the strain after having hepatitis that's this bad." And our congregation gathered one morning, and people came whenever they had some hours free to do, and we prayed together for him, and for many, many years he has been robust in serving God in South America. This is, as a matter of fact, something that God does when people pray in faith. The prayer offered in faith makes the person well, or we mean by that, that the Lord raises him up in answer to that prayer. And there are many instances in which we can observe it in our generation as well as in the New Testament. Now, we do not believe that any longer there are human beings who have the supernatural gift of healing. We read of such people in the New Testament, especially the apostles. We read of Peter in particular, that sometimes he would walk through the streets, and when his shadow would fall on sick people, they would be made well. He had this gift of healing as an individual. We do not believe there are such individuals anymore. But to say that we do not believe that there are miracle-working human beings on the earth anymore does not mean that we do not believe that there is a miracle-working God. and that in answer to the prayers of his people, he does miracles. And he does many of them in the realm of sickness and making people well again. There are some people who, because of a subjectivity of their orientation, will look at a verse like this and say the prayer offered in faith means that while the person is praying, he gets this intuition that God's going to answer this one. That's what the prayer of faith means. That's a very dangerous, slippery slope to go on. If you depend upon such subjectivism, intuitivism, saying that the prayer of faith is my knowing ahead of time what God is going to do, who He is going to heal, who He isn't going to heal, then you will soon enter into fanaticism of some kind if you follow through with it. We needed those observations on the promise, but there is a promise, and God does heal in answer to prayer. Now we need to notice the procedure that's mentioned in verse 14. Is any of you sick? Now here's what you should do. Now, it's my understanding as I read this that the apostle is not saying, every time you get the sniffles, call the elders to come over to your house. Every time you stub your toe, call the elders to come to your house. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking about serious illness. Illness that is resistant to the treatment of the normal medicines and doctor's care that we receive. The illnesses that are threatening to the life. The illnesses that are life-changing because of their tragic nature. This is the majority of people who came to Christ for healing, wasn't it? Someone who was about to die or whose child was about to die or someone who had a disease that the physicians could not treat or they had been treating and they'd spent all of their money and there still was no answer and they looked to Christ for healing. And most of the cases of healing in the New Testament are like that, although occasionally Jesus came across someone like Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever and just out of compassion, he healed her. There's no indication that that was life-threatening, that that was some lengthy illness of some kind. But that's the kind of thing that this ongoing sickness, this disease or condition from which a person cannot recover, if any one of you has that sort of situation is what it is talking about, call the elders. The initiative being with the person who is ill. Now, you know, there are people who say, well, I don't want to bother anybody. Now, wait a minute. The Scripture says, do this. I know people who go into the hospital and they never notify the elders. They never notify the officers of the church. The people of God want to pray for you. Well, I don't want any attention. I don't want people to fuss over me. If you're seriously ill, call the elders and notify them of what your condition is. And you notify the elders in particular just because of what it says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, people say the elders aren't the most righteous men that I know. Well, then you should vote differently and don't you see the problem that comes when you're alienated from the officers of the church because of aggravations or whatever it is? If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. And then the elders gather and pray over this person, anointing him with oil. Well, here's the text that the Roman Catholics use for extreme unction. Because it says here, anointing with oil, and very quickly it talks about the forgiveness of sins, the Roman Catholics have what they call extreme unction. When a person is about to die, they summon the priest, and the priest applies ointment at various places of the body, and then the Roman Catholic believes that the remaining sins that weren't taken care of and all of the penances and works are somehow now taken care of at the last minute with this extreme unction. Obviously, that does not fit the whole context of the person being healed by this procedure. Some have said that the oil is medicinal, that anointing them with oil is doing something that will take care of their sickness. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say the oil is going to heal them. It says the prayer offered in faith will heal them. That God will directly intervene in answer to prayer. It's not talking about medicinal oil. Why this anointing with oil? Well, oil is a symbol of the richness of God's goodness to His people. The abundance of His mercy all the life long to His people. Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. The oil upon my head, a symbol of abundance and mercy and kindness and attention. The cup running over. These things lead naturally into the next verse. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A symbol of God's kindness and care for me all the days of my life is the anointing of oil. It's a symbolic thing. And it's the prayer of faith. It is not the oil that brings healing to the person. Have elders of Grace Baptist Church followed this procedure? They have. Every time they've been called, every time people have appealed to this text, and they've done it in the way that's mentioned here. And God has raised people up from very serious illnesses. But now we must go back to verse 15 and a second part of the promise. We notice the first part of the promise, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise him up. But then there's a second part to the promise. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Well, this brings something else into the whole process. A new issue is raised with regard to sickness of God's people. Now, first of all, we have to notice that there is a conditional clause if he has sinned. Not all seriously ill Christians are ill because of a particular sin. We know this from the New Testament in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, the disciples of Jesus were having a little debate. Is it because this man sinned that he's blind? Is it because his parents have sinned that he's been born blind? Isn't there some particular sin that is connected with this blindness? And Jesus said, no. It's not because he sinned. It's not because his parents sinned. This is the purpose of God for this man's life. To bring glory to God in a peculiar way. It has nothing whatever to do with sin. Sometimes people are very ill and there is no connection with whatever with a particular sin. But the text also suggests that it may be that a Christian who is seriously ill because of a particular pattern of sin in his life of which he is unrepentant. And this too we know from the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:27 and following, where we are told in coming to the Lord's table to examine ourselves and to see that there are no unrepented sins in our lives. Or as a result of coming to such a sacred feast without confessing our sins to God and asking grace to escape the power of those sins, the Lord should make us sick, or even to come to an untimely death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's right there. And you remember in the Old Testament that King Uzziah was struck with leprosy because of a particular sin of pride. He thought he would be the priest, when the New Testament was very clear, no king is to offer sacrifices. That's the province of the priest. But There came a day when Uzziah could not be told that, and in the pride and insistence that he have his way in the tabernacle of the Lord, he was struck with a particular disease of leprosy. So it happens, and it happens with lesser men as well as with kings. Jesus often met with people and he healed them of their diseases. And when he healed them, when all of the talk was about their suffering and their disease, he would say, "Go and sin no more." And he understood and he believed that the person who was sick understood that the sickness was because of disobedience in an area of life. So part of the procedure of calling for the elders to pray should be a person confessing all known sins to God and the elders asking, are there sins that need to be confessed that may be connected to this sickness? And the healing is promised on the faith of those who pray. And if there has been sin, it will be forgiven too, is part of the promise. Then in verse 16, there's a second procedure, and this is not talking about the elders now. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. This is generally within the congregation of God's people. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It should be a general practice to confess sins to one another and to pray for one another when ill, that you may be healed. Now, this matter of confessing sins to one another, there are many opinions about this. Certainly, if you have sinned against another person, you should confess it to him. If you have sinned in a little circle like your family, it should be confessed there. If it is more public and wide, it should be confessed there. Or perhaps to a trusted friend, to a mature Christian who can pray for you and give you counsel. We have the little saying in our English Proverbs, confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the spiritual condition of a person. There are great dangers in it, dangers that we need to take into account. If the confession is public, those who are psychologically troubled may use confession to get attention, may use confession to relate their sins in detail to others, which is like a spiritual exhibitionism, can pretend to confess to something so that they appear to be spiritual in the eyes of others, as if this is some great meritorious thing to be confessing a sin. Make confession of sin into a merit is a dreadful thing. Confession of sin can be used as aggression against others in just the way it's stated, so as to strike out at others instead of really confessing one's own sins. It can be used as a religious routine. Having spoken of all the dangers, it says, confess your sins to one another. And it is mutual. This is not talking about the elders coming now. This is talking about in the assembly. Confess your sins to one another. Keep short accounts. And pray for one another that you may be healed. So much for sickness and prayer. I hope this opens the text a bit and gives you things to meditate on in that whole area. Just a few thoughts more on prayer. Prayer for the cheerful in verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Now, we have an instinct to pray when we're sick, but we do not have an instinct to pray when we're happy. When we're sick, we become serious, we become grave, our thoughts turn to God, our consciences become active. What have I done that God has afflicted me with this? And so forth. All proper thoughts. But unfortunately, when Christians are joyful, they let the world lead the way and teach us how to party. And the world even describes, well, okay, these Christians who are somber and they pray and we cannot even identify with prayer, the world thinks. Prayer is okay for the old and the sick and the dying and for the weak and the suffering. Yeah, go to them and pray with them. But for those who are young and healthy and alive and wealthy and strong and happy people, we're going to show them how to party. Well, our text says Christians ought to lead the way in showing how to rejoice. And including the Lord in the rejoicing, inviting Him to the parties and the feasts, and including Him in the celebrations of life, with thanksgiving and with praise to His name, so that He is the center of attention, so that our joy is in the Lord, and so that our joy is shared with the Lord. And therefore, Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, which are about to come close on each other's heels, do not belong to the world. And they should not be filled with sports, sports, sports only. And they should not be filled night and day with food and drink and feasting. And they should not be loaded with family, 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 and that's it. And they should not focus upon gifts, 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 gifts between men. James is giving a command here. If you are really happy, Christian, then sing songs of praise to your God and include Him in the celebration. If you're sick, call the elders. If you're happy, praise God, sing songs of praise to Him. Now, men, this is a commandment to you. Don't let your household just slip into football and gifts and feasting and drinking and family fellowship. But see that in your household there are some praises to God, some thanksgiving with joy to the Lord. And preferably songs. 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 Direct your merriment to the Lord. Now, many of you as parents, and certainly the grandparents, love it when children have prepared a song for you. When their happiness breaks out into singing together. I know the times that you remember are the times when they're grumbling at one another, when they're fighting. You're in the kitchen and you hear all this commotion and you think, oh, why are they always at one another's throats? But if you are in the kitchen and they put on a tape and it's a sing-along thing and they are singing together and happy children, doesn't that delight you like nothing else you know? If you're riding in the van, instead of Billy touched me, no I didn't, and so forth, if you get singing together, that delights you. And especially if a special song has been prepared for grandparents who go, they know they're taking music lessons, they know they're learning to sing songs in Sunday school. They say, won't you sing for us? We'd like to hear it. And nothing delights our heart like children singing. And your Heavenly Father is delighted when you sing, and when you sing together, and when you sing to His praise. And when it's for Him that you do it. You are the children of God. And He wants that. He wants you to sing to Him. When you're happy, sing to the Lord. What can you do for God? Well, what do we think? Well, you know, if I just had $1 million in the bank, I could write out a check for this, and I could do that, and I could, if I just had more free time, I could serve on this committee, and I could write this book, and I could do this thing, and I could go out and witness to people, but I am so busy. What can you do for the Lord? The Lord says, will you sing for me? When you're happy, will you sing for me? Will you gather your family together in your times of happiness and sing for me? That's what the Lord wants you to do. Is that so difficult? The praises of God when we're happy. Well, very practical suggestions to us, and may God make us more and more a people of prayer. Let's bow together before the Lord. Our Father, we confess that we do think of you and of prayer when we are sick, and when our children are sick, and our loved ones are sick. And yet, when we are happy, we tend to turn to other things. Make us a people of praises, and grant to us increased faith, that when we pray for one another and confess our sins to one another, that there may come a general level of health in the congregation, and specific instances of your raising people up to health that will bring honor to your name in the assembly and in the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.